Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, beginning in chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. If you would stand with me for the reading of God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it, and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Father God, we ask that you would bless the reading of your word. May it glorify you. May you lift up your son through it. May your spirit work in us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we have been in this series and have been looking for a little while at this account of the flood, which is the end of the first world, the Bible, interesting, divides up the history of this earth and this created universe into three phases: that which was before the flood, that which is now, and that which will come after the return of Christ. The world that was, the world that is, the world that is to come. We live in the world that is. And as we consider this world that we live in, we look last week at the beginning of that world. As that world began to emerge, the world in which we live now began to emerge from the waters. As the waters receded and the mountains showed themselves, and the trees showed themselves, and the land showed itself, mankind found for himself a new planet, a new world in which to live. In fact, the passage speaks of this new world that emerges after the flood like a recreation. There are several elements, as the story is described, as we looked at last week, that suggest that like the days of creation are being replayed over again. God wants us to think of this world as newly created after the flood. After the flood which wiped out that first world. As we look at our text today, we're going to look at God once again the creator, once again the king. And as he was creator and king of that first world, so he is creator and king of this world. And we're going to see how God constitutes this new world and how he will rule over it. And as we look to God as creator and king of this new world, we ask, what will this new world look like? How will it be established? How will it run? How will it work? We can find the answer to this at the very heart of this passage. It's in the phrase, I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. We're going to look at three things to do with this covenant. Because this covenant that God makes is what reconstitutes. It's the constitution, you could think of this universe that we live in now. We're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at the guts of the covenant, the heart of the covenant, the center of the covenant, what it means. The guts of the covenant, we're going to look at the goal of the covenant. And at the very middle, we're going to look at the gifts of the covenant. But let's begin with the guts of the covenant. What is this covenant? What does it mean when God says, I will establish my covenant? First of all, think about the word covenant. We don't use that word much in our culture now. We think maybe of a marriage covenant. That's the first thing that might come to mind. And that's a good example of what a covenant is. In Scripture, and it is used very little or spoken of in our world today, a covenant is a promise that creates a new relationship. It's a promise, but it's not any kind of promise. It's not like the promise that I make to my children that I might take them out for ice cream later. That's not a promise, kids. They're looking at you like, oh, Dad just promised we're getting ice cream later. I'm using an example. At some point, we'll get ice cream later. A covenant is a special kind of promise. It's a promise that puts you in a new relationship with someone else. So when a man and woman make a covenant, a marriage covenant with one another, they enter into a new relationship that did not exist before. And it's a relationship that they have with no one else. This is what covenants do. They create new relationships. Who is God making this covenant with? Well, if you look at our text, God says that I establish my covenant. I cause to stand up. I'm standing up a new covenant, and I'm making it with Noah. This is the first person that we read. He's like the person who receives the covenant. He's right there first. He's mentioned first. Of course, it's appropriate. Because he is the father of this new world, the human father of this new world. So God mentions Noah first. I'm making a covenant with you, Noah. But the covenant doesn't stop there. It's interesting. The covenant extends on beyond that. And it says, God says, I'm making a covenant with your sons, Noah, and with their offspring after them, even to all future generations. This is a covenant that is made with Noah, with his offspring. And God says, I'm extending this covenant to all future generations. So what that means is that this covenant is made between God and all persons who descended from Noah after him until the end of the world. That is all human persons, because all persons descended from Noah. That is every person that has existed in all generations of the world up until now, and every single person in this world right now. All persons. You and I. As we talk about this covenant, this is a promise that God, this is a covenant, this is a new relation, this is a relationship that God has entered into with you. With all persons in the world, even persons who do not recognize it, all persons. This is who God is making this covenant with. It's actually not just with human persons, though. This is where it's interesting. This is a covenant that is made with animals. God says in verse 10, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth, as many as came out of the ark. Now that's interesting. God is making a covenant with animals. Every single animal that came out of that ark, God makes this covenant with. And he says, not just the ones that came out of the ark, but their offspring. To all future generations, the covenant is made with all the animal world that has ever existed. This is God entering into a new relationship with all created beings. In fact, God summarizes it in verse 13. He says, this is a covenant that I make with the entire earth. The entire earth. This is God's covenant, you could say, with the entire universe as it exists from the point of coming out of the ark until now. It's actually had already existed. If we look at this kind of relationship that God had with the world, it existed from the time that God created the world, but now God is speaking it again in the form of a covenant because he's, in a sense, recreated the world. What is God covenanting to do? We know from the text, we can read from this text, who God is making the covenant with. What is God covenanting to do? What is he promising to do? Well, we'll see a few things here. That God is promising to keep and help the world until the end of time, despite human sin. That's how we might summarize it. What is God covenanting to do? What is he promising to do? To keep the world until the end of time, despite human sin. To help the world until the end of time, despite human sin. First of all, God covenants to keep the world until the end of time. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. God promises the seasons, the years. He promises time will continue on. There will be no world-ending disruption until the very end of time, until the end of this world. As we recognize now, that's the return of Christ. God promises to keep the world in its normal seasons, in its normal way, in its normal life. He's not going to do what he did before. He will keep it. God will keep it until the end of time. Secondly, God promises to help the world until the end of time. As God speaks this covenant, he mentions several times that he will not curse as he did with the flood. He will not again strike down every living creature in a curse as he did with the flood. Verse 21. In fact, God promises in verse 1 that he will bless. This is the heart of this covenant. It's a promise of blessing. It's a promise of goodness. It's a promise of God's help. This is not a curse covenant. This is a blessing promise. This is a blessing covenant. This is a promise to help the world. Not just keep the world until the end of time. Not just to keep it going, but to actively help the world. Both of these promises, to keep and to help, are done in the face of human sin, despite human sin. Though God has a right to level his human enemies, as he did with the flood, though God has a right at any point, at any generation, to bring a world-ending disaster because of sin, he promises not to do that. And this is astonishing because this promise is made to all persons, which includes, for the most part, a humanity that refuses to believe in God, refuses to follow after his way. Verse 21, God makes this promise. He makes this covenant, though he knows that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nothing has changed in man's heart since before the flood until after. God knows it. And yet he makes this covenant to keep, to help the world. That's the guts of the covenant. Those are the parties of the covenant. That's the overall framework of the covenant. But let's now look at the gifts of the covenant. God says in verse 12, this is the covenant that I will make between me and you. That word make there is also translated elsewhere as give or gift. So you could translate that verse in this way. This is the covenant that I will gift to you. This is my gift between me and you. As with the nature of all gifts, gifts are freely given. So if you look at this covenant, if you study these verses, you'll be hard-pressed to find any point where God says, I'm going to keep this world, I'm going to help this world, so long as you do this. He doesn't say that anywhere. I will bless you if... That's not part of this covenant. There's no condition. There's no thing that man must do or must not do to remain in this covenant. It's a free gift. It's not earned in any way. It's God's free goodness. Or we could say it's God's undeserved favor or unearned favor. This is what we call grace. When we talk about God's undeserved favor, God's unmerited favor, we mean God's grace. This is a gracious covenant. This is a covenant of gift. And this is a covenant with several specific gifts. There are three that I think we can pull out of this. Three gifts that stand out in this covenant. First is the procreation of children. This is the first gift of the covenant, the procreation of children. Verse 7, God says, "Be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God's promise of children, God's promises of procreation. Of course, this should be taken in the context of marriage. As any place in Scripture, God says that the bringing forth of children, the bringing forth of the next generation, is within the context of marriage properly. And so God is as he is giving children, he is giving the gift of marriage. We can see that by extension. God is freely giving something. He's helping the world. He's saying, I'm giving to you the ability to have new generations. It won't just be the eight of you that came out of the ark. That'd be hard to live like that. I'm giving you the gift of children, of generations to come. I'm giving you the gift of marriage, in which that procreation should take place. Marriage and procreation are God's grace to human society. And it comes from this covenant. All good things then that come in the space of a home. This is really what God is giving. God is giving a home. He is giving a family as he gives this covenant. And as we think about our home, as we think about our parents, our families, as we think about our siblings, as we think about our children, as we think about extended families, as we think about friends and others that we've met from other branches of families, can we sense God's grace? It's difficult. I don't know if you spent any time reading the news yesterday. It's not always easy to see how the coming of new generations brings about God's goodness and God's blessing. Because in every generation, there are people who will take the lives of others. Yet we must see that God intends for the new generation, for children, for families, for homes, for marriages, to be a place of goodness, to be a place of his grace. Can you sense God's grace? Can you look at your own family? Can you look at your own upbringing? Can you look at those who are blood with you? Can you look beyond that to other branches of families, friends and others, and can you see God's grace? There's not just eight of us here. There were eight that came into this new world, and they were fruitful. They multiplied. There are not just 8,000 or 8 million. There's almost 8 billion of us now. And it's a mark of God's grace. This is the first gift of the covenant, the procreation of children. The second gift of the covenant is the production of crops. The production of crops. Verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God is giving something in this covenant. He says that he is giving the sun. He is giving the seasons. These are not things we do take these things for granted. We look at the laws of nature, and we look at the orbit of the sun and the spinning of our world, and we just say, well, it has to happen. Of course there's going to be a sunrise tomorrow. Of course there's going to be seasons that go along with this. Of course there's going to be rain, and we take these things for granted. And yes, God has established a regular pattern of these things so we can count on them. We can set our alarm clocks based on them. We can figure out our farming schedules based on them. But at the bottom floor, at the very beginning, these things don't come about by accident. These things are not natural. They were established supernaturally by God's promise, by God's covenant, as he entered into a relationship with our world. What is natural, what makes sense, what we deserve is what? That the world turn against us because of our sin. But there is not a cataclysmic flood every year because of God's promise to keep the world, to help the world. The production of crops, sun, seasons, so that planting can be done, so that harvesting can take place. The bringing in of crops, plant crops, vegetable crops, but not just that, animal crops. This is maybe controversial for some, but it's here in the covenant, verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So this is God making his promise. He's extending his gift. He's saying that hunting and breeding and the farming of animal crops, it's good. I'm giving it to you. This is a mark of my grace. By logical extension, beyond the animal crops, beyond the vegetable crops, we can extend beyond this and say that actually the ability to work at all is God's grace. It's God's goodness. This passage mentions that God is giving to us seed time and harvest. That means God is, those are human activities, right? That God is giving us the ability, in giving us the sun and season, he is giving us the ability to step out, to put seed in our fields, to harvest those fields. Our callings, our work, what we do is a mark of God's grace. Work is God's grace to human society. You know, there are places and times in human society where work is taken away from people, where this grace is denied, where people are not allowed to work. And what that does is that actually will dissolve human persons, and that will destroy societies. A famous example in the concentration camps, World War II, large groups of people were placed in these camps and given nothing to do. And that was one of the ways that their minds and their wills were broken down. That is one of the ways that they attempted to destroy their humanity, is to take away their work. You know, so work is also a part of the curse of this world. So we're more used to that. Those of us who work every day, sometimes we get tired of our work and we just think, I want to go on vacation. And sometimes we have thoughts like, I wish I could somehow have a vacation that ever ended. Well, people in those concentration camps, they had work taken away from them. And so they started doing things like moving piles of dirt from one side to the camp of the camp to the next. And then they would take that same pile of dirt and move it back to the other side of the camp. Why? Just to do something productive, to have some kind of meaning and purpose. Work is a grace from God. Work is a gift from God to human society. So we think, and when we think about all the good things that come in to us from the field and from the farm, and extended beyond that to the market and the shop, can you sense God's grace? Do you know God's goodness in your work? Do you know that God is bringing his goodness into the world through your work? Do you sense God's pleasure? Do you sense God's help as you think about your own work and the work of others? This is a grace from God. The production of crops, the procreation of children, and finally, the protection of law. This is the third grace that God gives in this covenant. Verses 5 and 6, God says, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. This regulation, these words reveal that not only murder is wrong, but that man has a right or even the duty to punish with the death penalty the one who murders. Now, this is not in the form of vigilante justice, which is hardly ever just. We can look to see how else in Scripture is this execution of death upon the murderer. How would God have this formed? And it's in the form of a government of some kind, of an authority. The Apostle Paul reflects on this in Romans 13 when he states that the governing authorities bear the sword. Paul even calls the governor or the magistrate the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So we should see that governments who enforce laws to protect human life are God's grace to society. They're God's grace. They're God's goodness. Every time something good comes from the state, we should recognize that this is a good thing from God. Can we sense His grace in all three of these gifts that He has given us? The gifts of the covenant. Finally, we make it to the goal of the covenant. What's the purpose of this covenant that God has made with Noah, with his sons, with the animals, with all their future generations? Well, it's first this. The goal of the covenant is to guarantee a planet for God's common grace to be dished out until the end of time. By this promise, and God's word cannot be taken back, God cannot lie, God guarantees that there will be a planet for His goodness to be dished out until the end of time. Acts 14, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, as he's preaching to the crowd, said, God did good. God did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with foods and gladness. This is the point. This is the purpose of it. This is God's goal, is so that He can guarantee a planet where He can bring His goodness. We should remember also that this promise is made not just to God's people, not just to believers, not just to those who have turned to Him and His Messiah, but this is a promise that is made to all people, as Jesus teaches us. God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is the goal of the covenant, to have a place where God can show His goodness in very practical ways. But this is not the end goal. The planet holds a greater purpose than simply housing and feeding humanity. That's not all that it's about. In that same speech where Paul said, this is God's goodness, God did good to you by giving you the rains, the Apostle Paul says this, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you the rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Notice that phrase, that God did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you the rains. So what is the purpose of the rains? What is the purpose of the fruitful seasons? It's for God to witness about something. It's not just that He sets up a place where He can dump His goodness into the world, which is true. That's what it is. He also sets up a place where in the giving of His goodness, He acts as a witness. It acts as a witness. The goodness of God says something about God. God did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you the rains and fruitful seasons. God is not just setting up a planet so that He can dispense His goodness. God is setting up a theater. God is guaranteeing a theater for His saving grace to be played out. He's guaranteeing a planet for His common grace, but He is guaranteeing a theater ultimately for His saving grace to be played out until the end of time. This is the purpose of our world. So that God would be able to show not just His common goodness, but that He could stage something much greater. God's common grace is here to sustain and uphold the natural world and so that human society could exist. For what ultimate purpose? For the purpose of Christ. So that Christ could be born of a woman under the law in the fullness of time. How could Christ come? How could there be a generation, a people to which the coming Savior could be born? Unless there was a world that was upheld. God had already promised a Savior would come, and that he would descend from a people. What's he doing? He is creating a theater. He is setting a stage in this world for that Christ, for that Savior to emerge. As the rainbow is a sign of God's common grace, God has also given a sign of his saving grace. But it's not in the sky. The Sadducees and the Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. It's as if they wanted another rainbow miracle. Jesus denied them. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus said, I'm not gonna perform for you. I'm not gonna write a message in the heavens with shooting stars. I could write John 3:16 with rainbows in the heaven for you if I wanted to, but Jesus says that's not the sign you're gonna get. It's the sign of Jonah. What is the sign of Jonah? Remember Jonah. He was a man who died, in a sense. He went down into the grave. He went down into the beast. He was buried in the bottom of the ocean. And then 3 days later, Jonah, the dead man, came back from the dead. What is Jesus saying? That I'm not going to give you a sign in the sky. I'm going to give you the sign of Jonah. He's pointing to his resurrection. As God gives a sign of his common goodness in the rainbow, the resurrection is a sign of his saving goodness for those who can see it. In our world now, there's a failure to recognize the rainbow sign as a sign of God's goodness, as a sign of God's covenant. It's become something else. It's not recognized. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant. The resurrection also is barely recognized in this world as a sign that a man came back from the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead. The witness of common grace, the common grace covenant, falls short ultimately. If God said, I'm going to send seasons and rain, and I'm going to bring my goodness in the world to act as a witness. Well, that doesn't mean that this created universe, though it can tell us that there's a good God out there, and that despite our sin, he brings goodness into the world, it doesn't tell us who the Savior is. You can't look to the created world. You can see from the fact that rain comes on our fields that God is good and that he won't destroy the world, though we deserve it. But you can't tell who the Savior is to save us from our sins. This is a witness that is required for the church. This is our responsibility to show and speak of God's saving grace, to point people not just to the rainbow, but to the resurrection, to help explain that the fact that we have good things in our world is not just because it is because of God's common goodness, but that they people may have good things in the life to come is only through the goodness of Christ. If God is creating a theater to stage, that's what he was doing. He was creating a theater, a stage for which Christ to emerge. People have totally misunderstood that. It's as if people go to the theater. You know when you go to a theater? If you go to a nice theater, first you go get some popcorn. It's a great popcorn, right? And then you go to your seat. And I think we have nice seats here, but the seats of the theater are really nice, right? And the lighting's nice, and everything is set. What is the point of that good food and those good seats and those clean bathrooms and the helpful attendants? What's the point of all that? It's to help direct you. It's to enhance whatever is about to happen on the stage. That's why God made this world. That's why he made this covenant after the flood. He gave us nice chairs, and he feeds us with nice popcorn, and he keeps the bathroom clean, and he keeps the attendants working. But it's not so people can sit in the seat and stare at the seat and say, oh, what a wonderful seat we have, or what a nice attendant, or can you believe how amazing the lights are in here, and completely miss what's happening on the stage. Well, that's exactly what's happened in our world. God created this world of goodness to be a stage for which the Messiah would emerge, and yet people have been distracted. They've turned the good things of this world into God things. They've turned the comfortable chair into a god. They turned the popcorn of this world into an idol. God gives us all of these good things so that we're prepared to look for the ultimate good thing in his son, and we get stuck on the good things and we don't see the greatest thing in Jesus Christ. Romans 1 said, although they knew God, they did not give him thanks. But that's not Noah. Noah did give him thanks. And we'll end the message where this text begins in verse 20. It says that Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Though this world refuses to recognize God's goodness, Noah would not do that. Noah built an altar. He offered a sacrifice. He gave God thanks for saving him from the flood. Noah provides for us a pattern in coming to the altar and building the altar and taking a hold of a sacrifice and offering it up. Noah offers us this trifold pattern for how we can respond to God, not just for his common goodness, but for his saving goodness. First of all, we must come to the altar. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Noah made an altar, likely of the earth, and offered the sacrifice. But God came later and made a greater altar in his own son. When God wanted to make an altar, when God wanted to make a temple, he began with his son, Jesus Christ, the only one in his perfect life and in his death for sinners that could build an altar by which we could offer anything to God. Peter says that Jesus Christ is the stone, the cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. If you trust in Christ, you are coming to God's altar. You are coming to the place where your sins might be covered, and God could be pleased with you because of Christ. Come to his altar. Secondly, take hold of his sacrifice. We're told in verse 20 of chapter 8 that Noah took some of every clean animal and every clean bird. And so we should take hold of the sacrifice also. Not the sacrifice of animals. We are to take hold of Christ. Peter goes on to teach us, you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, with perishable things, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are to take hold of Christ. We are to come to the altar of Christ. We are to take hold of Christ and his sacrifice and his shed blood. He is the lamb without blemish or spot. Come to his altar. Take up his sacrifice. And third, offer up his praise. Noah offered up that sacrifice, and we are to offer up our sacrifice. As Peter goes on, as you come to him, as you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, You yourselves are like living stones being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. This is how our life can be acceptable to God. This is how we can offer up in our good works, in our faith, in our worship. This is how we can offer up to God our thanks, not just for his common grace, but for his saving grace. Only because we are built on Christ. Christ's perfect life and sacrifice is the foundation of the altar by which now you can lay your imperfect offerings to Christ, to God, in thanks. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you, God, that you've given us this example in Noah as one who would give you thanks, would give you praise. Father, we come to you in Christ. We lay our lives upon his. You have built us as your holy temple upon the cornerstone of his person and work. We want to give you praise. We want to recognize that the good things you have given us are to direct us towards the ultimate great thing in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we witness of that to others. As the apostle said, you give good things to the world to witness to you. But the apostle Paul came to the crowd on that day to witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord. So may we bring the good news of Christ, of the saving grace of God, to our world. Help us as a church to do that. May the gospel grow in us and go out from us. That's our prayer. That's our prayer, that we would praise you in that way and give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.